Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 13. You may or may not have noticed, as you leave the church, assuming you leave through the main entrance, there's a sign over the door as you leave. The sign says, "Now entering the mission field." I feel like I pointed that out recently. And it's still there. And it's not an original thing. A lot of churches have that. I was at a wedding last weekend. The church that the wedding was at had a sign that said the same thing. Churches, retreat centers that I've been to, it's there. At least for us, it's there to reinforce the idea our ministry doesn't stop at the door. In a very real sense, our ministry begins at that door. We come here on Sunday mornings and other days of the week that things are happening, yes, to be refreshed, to be built up, to be strengthened in fellowship, to worship, but why? We come to church in here in large part so we can be the church out there on the other side of that door. Loving God, loving people in His name, which isn't a new idea. If you've been with us for a while, you know it's something that we talk about a lot. And it's something we're going to continue to talk about a lot as we continue our study in the life of Paul, including today. Because after coming to Christ, Paul spent literally his entire life on the mission field, doing what God has commanded all of us to do, sharing the gospel, making disciples. But how did Paul do what he did? He planted churches, yes. He discipled pastors, yes. He preached the gospel, yes. But more than that, how did Paul do the things that he did? I'm not just talking about the message, but his method, the means. That's going to be our focus today as Paul begins his first missionary journey in Acts 13. Let's take a moment to reorient ourselves. Let's first orient ourselves in time. Around 32 AD, roughly thereabout, something like that, Paul gets saved on the road to Damascus. 32 to 35 AD is where he does the Damascus to Arabia, back to Damascus dance, Acts 9, Galatians 1. I'm going fast because this is review. 35 AD or so, he visits Jerusalem. 45 AD or so, he comes back from Tarsus. He flees Jerusalem to Tarsus. 45 or so AD or so, Barnabas goes to get him, brings him out of Tarsus, brings him to Antioch. We start to get a little bit more confident about the dates then because that ministry is tied to the famine in Jerusalem, and we're pretty sure we know the date of that. 46 AD or so then, Paul and Barnabas bring relief funds to Jerusalem, and that's where we left off. The last time we were together, Paul and Barnabas had returned from Jerusalem, very end of Acts 12. And very quickly, it seems, at the beginning of Acts 13, the Holy Spirit called them out of Antioch for ministry that He'd prepared for them. That's where we left off 2 weeks ago, I should say. Paul and Barnabas preparing to head out. So where did they go? Verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. That's great, Patrick. Where's Seleucia? Well, we oriented ourselves in time. Let's orient ourselves in space. What we've been reading about the last few weeks takes place near the border of modern-day Turkey and Syria. Damascus on the Syria side, Antioch on the Turkey side. Paul's life and ministry revolves around the Mediterranean, Italy and Greece over here, Asia Minor, where the seven churches of the book of Revelation are, most of which were planted by Paul. Here's Antioch, north of Damascus. This is where they're headed today, the island of Cyprus. Antioch down to Seleucia, just about 16 miles or so. Your Bible might have a map like this in the middle or in the back. If not, you might want to download one off of Google. Just Google Paul's first missionary journey or Asia Minor, and a wealth of maps like this will come up. It's good to be able to see exactly what's going on in space as well as time. As Paul and Barnabas begin their journey, they head down to Seleucia. It's a port city, and probably that's why they went there, that we don't read about any specific ministry that happens there. It's likely just a point of departure. From there, they sailed to Cyprus, which is where Barnabas was from. Does that have anything to do with why they went there? We can't be sure. Scripture doesn't say. It could be that the Holy Spirit called them to Cyprus to teach them a few things. It could be that the Holy Spirit wanted to impress upon them that ministry is never easy, even close to home. Sometimes it's especially not easy close to home. But verse 5, when they arrived in Salamis, which is on the eastern coast of Cyprus, They preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant, John Mark, Barnabas' nephew or cousin. Why are they starting in the synagogues? They're coming from Antioch, where the revival, where the soul harvest was happening among the Gentiles. Well, the answer is twofold. The first is that Paul's heart was always for Israel. He says in his letter to the Romans, I would gladly spend eternity in hell if it meant that Israel could be redeemed. The second reason they begin in the synagogue is simply obedience to the Lord. Jesus had called them to the Jew first, and we'll talk more about that when we get to Galatians. We'll talk more about John Mark in coming weeks as well, but for now, let's keep going. Verse 5, they preach the gospel in Salamis. Verse 6, they work their way across the island to Paphos. Paphos was the capital of Cyprus. Salamis was the commercial hub. If you think of Paphos being Topeka and Salamis being Wichita, the economic driver, you wouldn't be far wrong. Paphos was also the spiritual hub of Cyprus, but not in a good way. It was held that it was the birthplace of the goddess Venus, and there were temples erected to worshiping Venus, and the worship of Venus was exactly what you'd expect it to be. When they'd gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, in Hebrew, Bar-Yeshua, of course, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. Proconsul isn't a title that you hear much anymore, except in gladiator movies or Romulans in Star Trek. But proconsul would be an influential person. He'd be the governor of the island, a fairly influential position. He reported directly to the Roman Senate. And it's interesting, several different archaeological finds, various stones, various inscriptions on monuments, all testify to the fact that, yes, Sergius Paulus was a real person. We have extra biblical history and archaeology that verifies what we know from Scripture, that he held that position. Verse 7, Sergius Paulus then, a powerful man, an influential man, an intelligent man, is trying to make sense of what it is he's hearing about this guy Jesus. So he calls for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, this false prophet Bar-Jesus, same thing, apparently he had a stage name, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, you don't need to be a Hebrew scholar to know that Bar-Jesus means what? Son of Jesus. So he's A, claiming a connection to Jesus, and B, he's claiming credentials as some kind of mystic. And together with those two titles, he's trying to draw the leader of the region away from faith in the truth of Jesus Christ. Because move the leader, hopefully move the people. That's Satan's strategy. He's trying to move people away from faith in Jesus, keep them really away from faith in Jesus, because the gospel probably hasn't made its way there yet, to faith in his truth. His truth, which would no doubt mean profit and fortune and influence for him. The verb turn there, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith, is interesting. It's turn in the sense of twist. That's what false teachers tend to do, right? They twist Scripture. Best way to lie is to tell some of the truth. So what is he doing? No doubt taking something that's true and twisting it just enough that it serves his purposes rather than serving the true and living God. All of which is no surprise, right? I'm sure that Paul wasn't shocked at this turn of events. G. Campbell Morgan wrote centuries later, if ministry is not encountering opposition, you're ministering in the wrong place. Paul and Barnabas had both encountered this before. Where God sows good seed, the enemy always sows bad seed. Where there are wheat, there's always tares. Where God's people seek to teach truth, lies always follow. But from the very beginning of their journey, the Holy Spirit is making it clear, this isn't going to be any different, guys. This is business as usual. The greatest opposition to the gospel will always come from those who claim to have a higher, purer truth. And that's really a through line of Paul's ministry, as we'll read shortly in the letter to the Galatians. But the Holy Spirit also makes it clear to Paul what his response should be. Verse 9, Saul, who was also called Paul, he was both a Jew and a Roman citizen, so he probably was Saul Paulus. Saul, who is also called Paul, he's ministering to Gentiles. He takes his Gentile name for that purpose. Filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit tells us that, so we know this isn't Paul fleshing out. This is Paul speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul looks intently at this Bar-Jesus character and says, verse 10, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" You call yourself Bar-Jesus, Paul is saying. You call yourself son of salvation. What you are is a son of Satan. And the way that I know that is you're calling good evil and calling evil good. You're a false teacher. Sounds a little bit harsh when we first read it, but another G. Campbell Morgan quote, "The harshest words in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, are always reserved for those who would place themselves between man and God's truth." The harshest words spoken by anyone in Scripture are directed at those who stand between man and God. And always those words are spoken by God in the person of Jesus, or by prophets, or those under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit speaking for God, in this case, Paul. Verse 11, "Now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you," Paul continues, "and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand." That reminds us of what? Kind of like what happened when Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. One important difference, though, Paul genuinely wanted to serve the Lord. He was just completely messed up with how he was going about it. But he wanted to serve the Lord, and his encounter with Jesus, his encounter with truth, led to his salvation. Bar-Jesus here wanted to serve himself, and his encounter with truth, at least as far as we know, led to his destruction. We've got no reason to believe he was ever saved. Sergius Paulus, on the other hand, he meets Jesus that day. Verse 12, the proconsul believed. Believed what? Believed the gospel. "When he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." The blindness, the darkness, that got his attention, but what led to his salvation? The same thing that always does, the teaching of the Lord, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's pause here. We said as we embarked with Paul on this first missionary journey, we were going to pay attention to his methods. What's the first thing that we can take away? Well, clearly Paul's got no patience for false teachers, which doesn't surprise us. In the Gospels, Jesus warns us repeatedly about false teachers. Places like Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves." And virtually every epistle we have, if you think about it, not only from Paul, but from Peter and James and John, virtually every epistle we have echoes that warning. Jude as well. Sussing out false teachers, confronting them, it's something we're expected to do. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, "Test all things." Revelation 2:2, Jesus commends the church at Ephesus for doing this, for identifying false teachers and calling them liars to their face. So how do we do that? We're actually going to get into detail about this when we finally make it to Galatians. We will, I promise. But the short version, straight from the words of Jesus, you want to identify a false teacher, look at the fruit. Look at the fruit. Matthew 12:33, good tree produces what? Good fruit. Bad tree produces bad fruit. What's Jesus saying? He's saying after you've made sure that you're prayed up, you've confessed sin, you've gotten anything out of that would hinder your relationship with God out of the way, asking for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, which Paul clearly had, pray, ask, what is the fruit I'm seeing? Tell me about the tree it's coming from. In the case of teachers, what do they believe about things like Jesus? Are they teaching that Jesus was fully man and fully God, who died and rose again? What do they teach about the gospel? Do they teach that Jesus' death paid in full for our sins? Are they teaching that we're saved by grace through faith and nothing else? Are they saying anything that adds to or takes away from the cross? What do they think about the Word? Is the Word of God inspired? Is the Bible the Word of God, or does it contain the Word of God? Do they feel a need to add to the Word of God? Are they talking about some kind of new revelation? Are they teaching the whole counsel of God, or just camping out in their favorite sections, sections that talk about God's blessing, God's favor, the prosperity that God wants you to have? What are the priorities of the teacher? Someone who's teaching in the Spirit should also manifest fruit of the Spirit, right? Are they loving? Generous? Do they exhibit a genuine care for people, all people, not just the ones who drop a check in the agape box? Do they promote division or unity? Do they care about reaching the lost? Are they equipping the saints? What do they think about authority? Who are they accountable to? Are they sharing responsibility with others? Are the plans and the machinations of the ministry visible to anyone? Or are they claiming divine authority and cautioning, don't touch the Lord's anointed, and doing things behind closed doors? Want to be a minister like Paul? Inspect the fruit of those who teach God's Word. Scripture doesn't just invite us to do that, it actually requires us to. Because if we don't, who will? Here's the thing, though. It's not the only thing that Scripture demands. Scripture demands that we inspect fruit, but it also demands that we do so carefully. Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Tempted towards what? Pride. It's one thing to call out false teaching and false teachers when they're standing right in front of you. It's another thing to make it your mission, your mandate, to go looking for it, to look around the corner, to turn over rocks, seeking, searching, hoping you'll find a false teacher so you can accuse them of something. Why would somebody do that? I mean, false teaching hurts the body of Christ. Why would I want to go find it? Yeah, but if I'm the one who finds the false teaching, if I'm the one who gets to call out the false teacher, what does that make me? It makes me the spiritual one. It makes me the one who gets to judge pastors, the one who gets to say what's righteous and what's dangerous. Which is at least part of why we have so many so-called discernment ministries. Which a lot of times is just a bunch of Christians acting like TMZ, trying to catch any pastor that anybody might have heard of doing something that they can find fault with and warn people about. A few of you asked about something that was in the news recently, one of our Calvary brethren, Greg Laurie. I say a few, it was two. But I assume for everyone who talks to me, there's probably 10 who are wondering the same thing. So if 20 people are wondering, it's worth talking about. A few weeks ago, September 3rd, right after Hurricane Dorian hit the Bahamas, there was a flurry of stories hitting the news and posted in blogs, dinging people for their social media posts. "Our thoughts and prayers are with you." And the gist of it was, thoughts and prayers don't help. What we need is water and medical supplies and money. And Greg wrote a column for Fox News, and he said, not so fast. Before you go criticizing people who are offering thoughts and prayers, he says, "Some would criticize people of faith when we offer our thoughts, and especially our prayers at times like this. They say we should do something, as if praying was useless and a waste of time." And he says, "Certainly our response to tragedies can't be limited to only thoughts and prayers, but those of us who pray know prayer is important." And he goes on to talk about examples in his own life when his son Christopher was killed and so forth. "People who sneer at the idea of praying," he writes, "do not understand the power of prayer. And more importantly, the power of the one that we're praying to, God Himself. But the fact is, as important as it is, we don't just pray. I found that people of faith are at the forefront of doing many things in addition to praying whenever a crisis hits. You'll often see church vans filled with supplies like food and drinking water arriving at the scene of a hurricane or tornado. People of faith donate their time and money generously. And he goes on to talk about Samaritan's Purse and other organizations providing food, rebuilding homes, sending chaplains to provide counseling. He says, life is hard and bad things happen to good people. We know this well, and we know there's an afterlife, and that dramatically affects what we do in this life. As C.S. Lewis once said, if you read history, you'll find the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. So thoughts and prayers have their place. If we flippantly say we pray and don't, that's of no value. But if we really pray, it can change circumstances and it can change us. He talks about Daniel in the lion's den, a man with a sick child calling out to Jesus. And he says again, prayer matters and prayer changes things. Here's the part that got him in trouble. What is prayer? Prayer is talking to God. For Christians, this is a privilege given to us through our relationship with the Father through His Son, Jesus. People of other faiths pray in different ways, and God loves to hear our prayers. The Lord Himself said, call to me and I'll answer you and I'll tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. So yes, offer your thoughts, but more importantly, your prayers for those who are hurting today. It's important we remember our lives are a gift from God. Everything we have comes from Him. And the Bible says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need. Thank Him for all that He's done. Then you'll experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your heart and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:6. And a few days later, the article started. Greg Laurie is apostate. He's a false teacher preaching a false gospel. Because out of all the things that he said and all the times that he mentioned Jesus, he said, prayer's talking to God. For Christians, this is a privilege given to us through our relationship with the Father through His Son, Jesus. But people of other faiths pray in different ways. And from that, people got, Greg Laurie thinks all roads lead to heaven. Seriously. And if you're thinking to yourself, I don't know, Patrick, sounds like you're just defending your boy. No, Calvary's had its share of false teachers. But here's the question you got to ask yourself. First, did Greg write that or did some editor stick it in to make it more palatable to a wider audience? Because it's sort of awkward phrasing. And if Greg did say it, what did he mean by it? Did he believe that God regards the prayers of the Jew and the Muslim and the Catholic and the Hindu and the Buddhist equally? Or did he just phrase himself badly? Is he really saying Jesus is a way, not the way? I don't know. I almost every week I get home. Sometimes I don't even get home because one of you tags me in the hallway. And I realize I could have said something a whole lot better than I did. You know, a lot of times one of you blesses me, and I mean that by saying, did you really mean to say? And no, most of the time I didn't. Usually I shake my head and say, okay, forgive me, Jesus. And I trust in the grace that I get from you guys. About once a month, I say, okay, I need to fix that. And I say, take that off of the recording. And next week, I try to say something that repairs the damage without doing more damage. The point being is, don't we have to look at the thousands of hours that Greg or anyone preaching the gospel exactly the way that the Bible teaches and evaluate one line in the light of the bulk of his teaching before we condemn him as a false teacher? Here's something else I think we need to do. Here's something else I think we need to keep in mind when it turns out that someone really does believe differently than we do. Not a public figure like a Greg Laurie, but someone personally in our lives, a friend, a cousin, a colleague at work. They've got a different belief and they're vocal about that belief. They share that belief. We have to ask ourselves as we interact with that person, are they a false teacher? Or is it possible they're a victim of false teaching? Once upon a time, I was a practicing Catholic. Grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, went to Mass, was an altar boy, whole nine yards. And if you'd asked me about salvation, I would have given you a false gospel. I would have said, no, you're not saved by grace through faith, whatever that means. I'd say salvation is about being baptized into the Church of Jesus Christ, the Holy Roman Catholic Church. And I would have told you that even then, faith has to be joined by good works. And even then, your salvation isn't certain. Certain kind of sins can jeopardize your salvation. Unconfessed sin can cause you to lose your salvation. And on and on and on. More than once, somebody asked me what I believe. More than once, I told them passionately, more or less what I just said. Was I a false teacher? I realize I'm biased, but I don't think so. For the simple reason, I didn't know any better. No one had ever explained the gospel to me. Catholicism was the faith I grew up with. I believed it because it was all I was ever taught. I believed it because my parents believed it, my teachers, my mentors, my friends. Pretty much everyone who went out of their way to be nice to me was Catholic. Why wouldn't I believe it? So what happens if someone finds out that I'm Catholic and responds the way that Paul does here? Heretic! Blasphemer! You're speaking lies that liars told you, and God hates liars, and God has a special place in hell for people who lie about him. If the first thing out of somebody's mouth when they find out I'm a Catholic is, well, you're going to hell, why in the world am I going to listen to the second thing or anything that they have to say? Why should I care about anything someone has to say to me when before they even get to know me, they think it's okay to attack me and my deity and my identity and my family and pretty much everyone I know who loves me? I'm not just talking about me, by the way. I like to talk about me, but... Now, I'm using myself as an example. I'm not just talking about me. I'm not just talking about Catholicism. I personally know people who have come to Christ who are Catholic, Muslim, Mormon, transgender atheists, Christian scientists, New Age nature worshipers, serial killers. David Berkowitz, son of Sam, is an on-fire believer in prison. But not one of them will tell you that they were scared straight. Not one of them will tell you that it was fear of hell or argument or onslaught or attack against their beliefs that brought them to Christ. On the contrary, every one of them will tell you it was truth spoken in love. Ephesians 4:15. The kindness of the Lord leads us to repentance. Truth spoken in love by someone determined to not treat them like a false teacher, but rather as a victim of someone else's false teaching. And that's something that Paul models for us at his very next stop. Verse 13, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. John Mark departed from them. He went back to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, different Antioch than they started in. And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Again, modern day Turkey, they've gone across Cyprus up to Perga and then up to Antioch in Pisidia. Notice, by the way, where Pisidia is and where Antioch is. It's in Galatia. We're only a few months away in Paul's time from Paul writing his letter to the Galatians. And the events next week and the week after are going to have a lot to do with what's in that letter. But we're not there yet. They're in the synagogue, Paul and Barnabas. John Mark has gone home. Paul and Barnabas are in the synagogue. Typical order of service in the synagogue would be prayer, then reading from the law, and reading from the prophets, and then an invitation for anyone with learning, with training, to speak about the readings from the law and the prophets. Verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." So Paul says on. Verse 16, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, said, notice what he says, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." What did he just do with that one line? He built a bridge. He gave them the benefit of the doubt. He said, "Hey, we're Jews together, and I know that you respect God, so you're going to want to hear this." He said, in effect, "Hey, I think that you all are just like I was, serious about following God, but tragically misinformed. Let me try to help." And he goes on to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, a gospel of grace, not of law. the God of this people Israel, verse 17, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. We call that the book of Exodus. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their way in the wilderness. We read about it in Numbers. And when he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, we're all the way to Joshua, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Afterward, they asked for the king. God gave them Saul. When he'd removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. This is nothing that his listeners didn't know, but Paul's building a bridge. He's saying we're Jews together, right? This is our history that we share. We can agree on these things. We have these beliefs in common. Can I tell you the rest of the story? Verse 23, he tells them things that they don't know. From this man's seed, from David's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John the Baptist had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing doing what he was doing, he said, who do you think I am? I'm not the Messiah. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose. This part is new, but it follows from the history that Paul had very quickly reviewed for them. Hey, remember that God said he would bring forth Messiah from the lineage of David. He did. His name is Jesus. Verse 26, men and brethren, this is Paul speaking to the people in front of him, sons of the family of Abraham, we're still Jews together, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. He's saying, this is good news, and I know that you want to hear it, even if you don't think that you do. You're hearing it because you're God's people. God, even though we rejected Jesus in Israel, God is bringing this to you today, right now. For those who dwell in Jerusalem, verse 27, and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. He came to his own received him not. And though they found no cause for death in him, he had broken no laws, verse 28. They asked Pilate that he should be put to death, which Pilate did. When they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, all of the prophecies concerning his crucifixion, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And I can imagine Paul looking out and saying, no, seriously, it happened. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And Paul is saying, this is why I'm here. I'm here, verse 32, to declare to you glad tidings, the promise that was made to the Father. And then Paul gets technical. He can't resist being a Pharisee. But he unpacks in verses 33 to 37. Hey, God said Messiah would be a descendant of David, that he would be the Son of God, that God's promises to David would be fulfilled forever through the person of Jesus. Verse 33, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he's raised up Jesus. Therefore, verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified from the law of Moses. The law could only condemn. Sacrifices could only cover. The blood of Jesus washes away guilt. Jesus paid the price, and anyone who believes that can stand before God right now guiltless. And if you want to unpack verses 33 to 37, grab me and we can sort through it together. But I'm going fast. I'm trying to stay big picture. Because the big picture here is that Paul is doing something different than he did at his last stop. He's not rebuking false teachers, even though he's walking in and talking to a room full of people who believe differently than he does. This isn't Paul rebuking false teachers. He's ministering to victims. He's speaking the truth in love. How? He builds a bridge. He makes a connection. He says, we have something in common. And he tells them about the hope that he's found, the hope that's available to them. And that's what we're called to do, family. Are we called to point out false teaching and false teachers when we come across it? You bet. I mean, clearly, Scripture teaches that. Jesus, Paul, Peter, James, John, Jude, they all tell us to do that with a spirit of gentleness, lest we also be tempted. But realistically, how many of us had an opportunity to do that? to call out false teachers in a meaningful way? How many opportunities do we have to do that compared to how many opportunities we have to speak the truth in love to those who fall victim to false teachers? To do what Paul does here. You're Jewish, so am I. Can I tell you where I see Jesus in the Hebrew Scriptures and why I think he's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets? You're a follower of Islam. I've always admired the devotion followers of Islam have to Jehovah. And you believe Jesus was a prophet, right? Can I show you why I think he might be more than a prophet? You're Catholic? My pastor grew up Catholic, and he was always grateful for what the priests taught him about Jesus. But can I show you something that blew his mind? You might be saying to yourself, I don't feel equipped to have any of those conversations. Let me say two things about that. First, it's never, and I mean never in human history, never been easier to get equipped. Four websites I visit regularly. The first is Always Be Ready, our friend Charlie Campbell, alwaysbeready.com, which has links upon links upon links to other resources. The second is Stand to Reason, str.org, Greg Kokel's ministry. He's on our radio station. The next one you might not have heard of, Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, Matt Slick. Didn't grow up Calvary, attends one now, actually. And the last one is fast becoming one of my favorites, Got Questions, which is not Calvary, but their teaching is really solid. Most of you, if you've called me or texted me, hey, what does Scripture say about this, that, or the other in the past few months? I've probably sent you a link to an article that's already sitting there on Got Questions, because that's where I go for succinct, concise answers. Never been easier to get equipped. But here's the second thing I would say. If you don't feel equipped to have any of those conversations, who says you need to be an expert? Patty Hite, when she was here last year, sharing her testimony about coming out of homosexuality, no one said anything to her in inviting her to church. No one talked about the fact that she was gay or the fact that she was butch. They just said, hey, you want to know about Jesus? You want to come to church with me? The people who invited her to church by God's grace weren't interested in telling her that being gay is wrong. They were interested in telling her that Jesus is the way to eternal life. And maybe in Jesus she could find the purpose and the peace and the hope that had eluded her entire life. You know, for a lot of people out there, the people that we're called to love, the people that we're called to talk to about God's love, the false teaching they've bought into isn't a religion. It's not a cult. It's not something on the on late night television. It's loneliness. It's hopelessness. It's despair. And possibly the sin or the habit that they've gotten into to medicate their loneliness and despair. You know, what just their way of trying to cope with a life without Jesus. The false teaching that I think is most rampant in our society is the teaching that no one cares. And that if God, if he's even there, that he doesn't care because bad stuff keeps happening and what's the point of believing? Ran into that a lot after September 11th. Doing ministry in New York, trying to love people who are grieving horrific loss. Some of them just numb with pain. All of us overwhelmed at the raw evil we'd experienced. And I was helping coordinate teams coming into New York from all over, and they had their t-shirts and their tracks and their techniques and their talking points. And some of them, it was really hard to explain why starting a conversation with, here's why your theology is jacked up and everything that you believe is wrong, wasn't helpful. Your theology of loss and pain is all messed up. They were going into the streets treating people like they were false teachers. Completely the wrong approach. What we ended up doing was just sort of an open mic kind of a thing where people would just share. Some would stand up and read poems. Some would just share about what somebody meant to them memories. It wasn't filtered. A lot of people weren't believers. There were some things said that had nothing to do with God. But periodically, someone from our team would jump up and share a psalm or share the gospel or sing Amazing Grace. And I would show this footage to people coming into New York, and I'd say, look at the eyes. Do they need to hear about the Romans Road? Do they need to hear about the four spiritual laws? Do they need to hear the good man test? What do you say to people? And the truth is, there's no magic bullet. There are no perfect words. They weren't looking for this. They woke up one day and towers fell, and they knew that their life would never be the same. They didn't die at ground zero, obviously, but they're still victims. And the thing is, all around us every day, you and me, all around us are victims. People who have experienced and are experiencing pain and loss and hurt. So what do? We do what Paul did. We build a bridge. In New York, it was as easy as saying, where were you? Because everybody knew exactly where they were when they heard. Who did you know? Because everybody knew somebody. And when they asked, as often, not always, but often, they would, why does this happen? Where was God? I don't know. There's a lot of evil in this world, and I don't understand it all. But here's how I make sense of it. Here's how I keep going. And the thing is, everyone in this room can do that. And we need to be ready to do that if we want to be like Paul. This world is full of pain and loss and disappointment, and people all around us are looking for answers. And we need to remember, if the person we run into has picked the wrong answer, if they've grabbed on to the wrong thing, something that isn't true, if they've tried to escape into some kind of sin because they can't stand not having an answer, we need to remember they're not the enemy. They're people like you and me doing the best they can. And it's our job, it's our privilege to connect with them, find common ground with them, and explain prayerfully in a way that will make sense to them why we think Jesus might be a better answer for them, like he's been for us. You can do that. I promise you, you can do that. And I'll tell you how to get more comfortable doing it as we wrap up this morning. Practice on yourself. Practice on yourself. Patrick, I'm a Christian. Okay, I'll take your word for it. But even as a Christian, what are the false teachers you still fall victim to? Loneliness, shame, anger, worry, jealousy. A lot of false teachers out there for us to listen to, even as believers. So how do you speak grace to yourself when your favorite false teaching rears its head and starts to get its teeth and claws back into you? Well, that's stupid. You're an idiot. Are you sure you're even saved? How can you believe that stuff? Do you rebuke yourself as a false teacher? Boy, that's a surefire way to enter a death spiral. What's a better approach? The one we've been talking about, grace. Because here's the thing, you're not the false teacher. You're the victim of false teaching that once upon a time got its hooks in you, had its hooks in you for a long time, and sometimes that past still echoes into your present. Yeah, take every thought captive. Yeah, rebuke the lie of the enemy. Yes, speak truth to yourself. But speak it in love. Use Jesus' words. I'm lonely. Okay, but Jesus is here and he understands. He's never going to leave me or forsake me. I feel guilty, okay? But tetelestai, Jesus paid for my sin in full. I can't stop gripping this situation, okay? Do you think that Jesus isn't in control? He is. And he delights to give good gifts to his children. I'm angry. Okay, why? Are you trying to do penance? Are you trying to impress God? Is this about works? Cast your cares upon Jesus. He cares for you. I'm jealous other people aren't going through what I'm going through. Do you think that nobody has problems? Do you think that God is holding out on you? See, when you figure out how to preach grace to yourself compellingly, consistently, it gets a lot easier to speak the truth and love to others because you're already in the habit. And it works the other way. As you speak the truth and love to other people, you have to listen to it yourself. And it starts to become natural. Patrick, you're getting kind of touchy-feely here. Maybe you should have saved all of this for when the, you know, ladies were around. Maybe. But one final thought, and this is for the guys. I don't know if you noticed a guy in a bright gold shirt. Not long after this was filmed, brother melted down. Wholesale. Job, friends, ministry, family. He's doing well now. He's plugged in. He's serving at a Calvary down in South Carolina. He was a victim of another false teacher. He was a victim of legalism and the idea that as believers we have to keep earning Christ's approval. I wish I had noticed in the midst of all of this ministry what was going on with him. Because he was caught in this works righteousness trap where you don't get to doubt God's word and you don't question what God is doing, even when everything in your life is pain and loneliness, and you don't set aside time to pray for yourself or invite people to pray for you because that's selfish, and you don't show weakness because there's nothing worse than that, and you do not ask for help. You just keep serving and keep doing more, and you keep working harder, and it almost wrecked him. Sound like anyone you know, guys? Does it sound like anybody's face that you shave in the morning? If so, then the next time you're talking to that guy, let him know, hey, you're on your way to becoming a victim too. Jesus died so we wouldn't have to work our way into eternity. Show that guy grace. See if you can't find a way to make a connection. Talk to him about a Jesus who loves him. And a church family that loves him. And the grace that belongs to him because of the cross. And the rest and the peace that that grace can bring. Don't be victims, guys. Speak the truth and love to yourself. And bring other people into your life who can do it when you're not able to. Lord, thank you for the cross. For the grace that sent your Son to the cross. For the mercy and the righteousness and the life, the eternal life that you purchased for us at the cross. Lord, teach us to rest in your grace. Teach us to teach your grace, to share your grace, to show your grace to this dark, despairing world that so badly needs your grace. Lord, give us your heart. Give us your eyes. Give us boldness to rebuke false teachers. Give us compassion for their victims.